All right, Romans chapter 6. We have been in studying 1 Corinthians. We're breaking from that this week, maybe next week. Today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. And I want you to consider this question. Is the death and resurrection of Christ doing anything in you right now? At this present time? It is, if you're His. Let's pray, then we'll get into our text. Father, once again, it is a joy to be here. We're truly thankful for everyone that is here. And we know that You saw us just like this before time began. You are sovereign in all things, and no one is here by accident. And Lord, we are weak and frail and beggarly and powerless, but our sufficiency is in You. We cannot accomplish anything without Your power. We all need to hear from Your Word. Some here are, at least humanly speaking, in more desperate need than others. And so, Lord, we need Your help. I pray that this would be more than just an Easter service where we gather together and put our best clothes on and leave feeling good. I pray Your Word would be transformative this morning, and that You would speak to us, that You would do as only You can. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 6, we'll read the first five verses, and you can follow along in your Bible. It will also be on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you. Romans 6, beginning in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Thank you, and you may be seated, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. We are often prone to think of... it's good to see Mike this morning. How are you doing, Mike? I didn't mean to call you out walking in late, but I haven't... I mean, I saw you, but not in church recently. So, me and Mike go way back. He actually attended the church we had in the city way back when I wore a younger man's clothes. And every time I think about that church and my preaching, I think, thank God for patient people. And Mike was one of them. So, praise the Lord. But as I was saying, we are often prone to think of the work of Christ, and in particular His death, His burial, and His resurrection, in terms of its past accomplishments and future promises. That is, we're thankful for what Christ accomplished on the cross for our salvation. And we are thankful for the hope that the resurrection provides. That is, we're thankful for what He will do in the future. But we are not often mindful of what his death and resurrection is doing right now. Even the beautiful hymn that we sing, Because He Lives, and we sang it this morning. It truly is a beautiful hymn. But that hymn speaks to the hope of the resurrection in terms of facing the future. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And that's a wonderful truth. And I'm thankful for that. But that's not all the resurrection does. What is the gospel? What is the death and resurrection doing in you right now? What is it accomplishing in you right now? You see, in our text, Paul points to the fact that the gospel is far more than an escape from sin's penalty. And thank God it is that. It is about breaking the power of sin and living in newness of life. And so here's the truth I want you to get this morning. And with God's help, I want to repeat it often. Because we are united to Christ by faith, we share in the powerful reality of His death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ are spiritual realities by which Christ transforms His people. So today I want to show you what Christ accomplishes through the gospel in the lives of those who are His. And so here are three things Christ accomplished and is accomplishing through His resurrection. Number one, through His death and resurrection, Christ purchased our redemption. Number two, through His death and resurrection, Christ empowers our new life. And number three, through His death and resurrection, Christ secures our glorification. That's our future hope. He purchased our redemption. He empowers our new life, and He secures our glorification. Notice, first of all, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, He purchased our redemption. I'm stating the obvious here, but Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards that said the only thing you contribute to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Christ has accomplished everything. As the song we sang this morning states, in Christ alone my hope is found. Romans 4 and verse 25, if you back up a chapter or two, says He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Hebrews chapter 1, one of my favorite books of the Bible, speaking of Christ, says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, He died for us. He accomplished everything that is necessary for your salvation. He did it all. We're not trying to earn God's favor. We're not trying to expiate our sins. And if you're trying to do enough good, trying to earn favor with God, trying to find your own peace, you are not going to make it. He has done it all. And isn't that a wonderful truth? And so many like to point to the fact, well, there are so many religions. Well, no, there's not. There's only two. There's a religion of Christ that says He has done it all for us and we need only trust Him. And there's other religions that say you have to work and strive and labor and maybe you'll make it. He died for us. Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth or displayed His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did he die for us, but he died for us while we were his enemies. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves in those terms. I have witnessed to very few people who, when confronted with the law of God, will say, "Wow, you know, that's true. I'm God's enemy." Now, I've met a few people that, because of the religious ideology they hold, they would label themselves as God's enemy, and they're fools in the biblical sense of the word. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. You've never trusted in Christ. I would venture to say you probably don't consider yourself God's enemy. Say, "Well, I'm not born again. I'm not a Christian, but you know, I'm not against him." Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You're either for us or you're either for me or against me. You are either a child of God or you are a child of hell." But the wonderful truth is that Christ died for us while we were at odds with him. He died, not merely that he died for us, but he died for us while we were at enmity with him. We were his enemies. We were hostile in mind and deeds. Our desires were not his desires. Our deeds went against his will, and not just against his will, but we fought in the opposite direction of everything that he said. We seek to place ourselves on the throne of our heart. We seek our own will. We chase after our own lusts. We refuse his law. We refuse to obey him. Yet, he died for us. And through his death, he reconciles us to the Father. Romans 5 and verse 10. For, I mean, he's quick on those, isn't he? That's like quick draw McGraw. He's got them up. I don't know who Quick Draw McGraw even is, but I hope he's not bad. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ, through his death, reconciles us to the Father. And Christ is the only means by which anyone will be reconciled to the Father. And so, since Christ has accomplished everything, you and I need only trust him. That's it. It sounds like it ought to be a lot harder than that. Aren't there some spiritual jumping jacks I have to go and some spiritual hoops I have to jump through and say this prayer and hold my head this way and all that business? No, trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The truth of Scripture is that you and I are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5 verse 20, right before the text that we read. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I tell you, I can't read that passage without thinking of Brother Bobby Capps. And you know he's a good minister when that's what it does, right? That as sin, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. You back up another chapter, what does the Bible say about Abraham? Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. That's what it is. I'm asking you this morning, do you believe God? I'm not asking you, do you believe in God? I'm not asking you, do you believe in a few cool facts about him? I'm asking you, do you, like Abraham, believe God? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so one says, well, I believe when I get to heaven and I stand at the throne, I believe God will weigh my good works and weigh my bad deeds. To him that worketh not. Listen. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Most all of us in here know what it is to work a job and get paid for it. In fact, that's the best part of working a job. And I'm willing to bet, I'm not a betting man, because if you can't afford to lose, don't bet, but I'd be willing to bet that not a single one of you check your direct deposit, or maybe you still receive the physical checks, old school, right? Probably not a single one of you get that check and call your boss and say, ha, you did it again. I worked and you gave me money again. I cannot believe what a wonderful person you are. I mean, I've been doing this for 10 years, and every 2 weeks you give me money. No, because it's owed to you. It's a blessing to have a job, but they're not doing you any special favors by paying you. And when I ask you, how is it that God will allow you into heaven, if you begin to answer that question in the first person, you've already gone off the rails. See, well, I go to church, to him that worketh not. Well, I know a lot of theology. To him that worketh not. You see, now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if anything you point to that makes God a debtor, you don't understand salvation. And what's the most ironic thing to me, listen, I hope you take this from a pastoral heart. So many that hold to this view that because they're good or because they're religious, God's going to let them into heaven. To be honest, they don't have a whole lot of work to show for. It's almost like in theory they believe in works, but in reality they're relying on a ton of grace that requires no fruit of righteousness on their part. It's all of grace. As the songwriter says, all of grace is my story all the way from earth to glory. All I am is a sinner saved by grace. And so I labored that point to bring out the reason for Paul's argument. Paul has been, throughout these early chapters in Romans, he has been pressing the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, not by the works of the law. And so this has led many to object. Their objection is, well, if we're saved by grace, and God displays his favor richly due to everything that is in him and nothing that is in me, if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, then I don't need to obey. In other words, grace becomes a license to sin. That's the argument. And the ironic part is that those who hold a theology that we can lose our salvation. That's the very argument they bring up, and this is the very argument Paul's addressing. So Paul says in verses 1 and 2 that grace does not excuse sin. Rather, it empowers new life. One of the very first passages of Scripture I ever memorized. What shall we say then? In other words, what's the conclusion of all that I've already been saying? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Your translation may say something like, may it never be, or by no means. And the King James translators added this because in the time period in which it was translated, that was the strongest negation. We would, in our day, say, absolutely not, or by no means. And this is what Paul is saying. He said, absolutely not. It cannot be that way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, Paul says it's not merely that grace is not a license to sin. Rather, the reality is because we have known grace, because He has poured His grace in us, it's not that we should not live in sin, but we cannot live any longer therein. Remember, that bird's been trying to get in all morning. Some people you can't convince to come to church, and that bird won't stay away. Somebody got an air rifle? I'm joking. I would never. I mean, we eat chickens every day. Nobody whines about that. Here, remember this. Because we are united to Christ by faith, we share in the powerful reality of His death and resurrection. Not only is grace not a license to sin, it is that we cannot live in sin once we have been united to Christ. Grace is the power that breaks the grip of sin in us. R.C. Sproul said, I would say that one of the greatest problems in evangelical Christianity today is the pervasive influence of what we call antinomianism. Antinomianism says, and here he's defining it, I am saved by faith, therefore I never have to be concerned in the slightest about obeying the law. Antinomianism says that the commandments of God have no binding influence on my conscience. This is not just a distortion of Christianity. It is a fundamental denial of Christianity. Yet this notion is commonplace in Christian circles. Paul is saying, no, it's not a license to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin, that have died in regards to the power and the influence and the dominating influence of sin, how shall we continue in it? And so this brings us to our second point. Not only does the death of Christ accomplish our redemption, the death and resurrection of Christ rather, but the death and resurrection of Christ empowers our new life. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he brings up the idea of baptism. And his point in this section is that the grace of God does not only forgive, but it also transforms. Remember, because we are united to Christ by faith, we share in the powerful reality of His death and resurrection. And so Paul frames the discussion in terms of baptism. But he is not ascribing sacramental value, as it were, to baptism. To state it another way, he is not ascribing salvific power to baptism. That is, you are not saved because you were baptized. Rather, baptism displays reality. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says baptism is introduced not to explain how we were buried with Christ, but to demonstrate that we were buried with Christ. Also, he brings up baptism here because baptism in the early church and in Paul's use of the word functions as shorthand for the entire conversion process. So in the early church, when someone says, "When were you baptized?" they do not merely mean, "When did you go into a pool of water and when were you immersed and when did you come out of that water?" That's not all they mean. They meant, "When did you trust Christ? When did you repent from whatever it is you were trusting in and begin to trust Christ?" In other words, when did you become a Christian? And so they use the term baptism for shorthand. And I think it shows the great import that Scripture places upon baptism. I've heard Baptists and other credo-baptistic people of that persuasion, I've heard Baptist preachers say, baptism's not important. And anybody that says that ought to lose their ordination. Amen. If Christ commanded it, it cannot be of no importance. If Christ commanded it, and He did, it is of utmost importance. That does not mean you are saved because you were baptized. As Charles Hodge said in his commentary, there are millions who have been condemned who were baptized. And by the way, regarding baptism, baptism is important, but you don't need to be baptized every time you rededicate your life to Christ. Amen. So, Paul brings up the issue of baptism, and he's pointing to our being in Christ. And the whole point is, as he states in verse 3, that the believer is spiritually united to Christ. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not," or "Don't you know," or "Are you ignorant of this fact?" That so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. The believer's union with Christ, listen to this, is not merely conceptual. We are really and truly united to Him, so that the power that affected His resurrection is at work in you right now. You say, "Pastor, I don't feel like it is." If you've trusted in Christ and He is your Savior, the power that affected the resurrection is at work in you right now. Why? Because we are united to Christ, we share in the powerful reality of His death and resurrection. Jesus gives a beautiful picture of this in John chapter 12. And it's interesting because some Greeks, some Gentiles, desire to see Jesus. And they come and tell Philip, and then Philip goes and tells Andrew, and then Andrew brings them to Jesus. I don't know why Philip couldn't, but nevertheless, Andrew brings them to Jesus, and they want to see Jesus. And this is the Lord's answer to him when He sees them. He says, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." It's a way of saying, you need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is very important. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Jesus is about to go to the cross. And He says, if you want to follow Me, it leads to death. If you want to follow Me, you'll need to take up your cross, and you will need to die, and only then will you experience the resurrection life. And this is the reality of the Christian life. And so, believer, you that are saved this morning, I want you to know that you have died with Christ. Verse 3 again says we were baptized into His death. Christ's death is our death. And so in Christ, we died to the power, to sin's power and dominion. And as a side note, you may find yourself occasionally in Romans chapter 7 where Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But sin does not have dominion over you. If we sin, it's because we allow it to function in our life. Charles Hodge said his death becomes ours. Ours as an expiation for sin, as the means of reconciliation with God, and consequently as the means of our justification. To put it in layman's terms, the death of Christ becomes the power that affects your sanctification. Because you died to the old self, and as we'll see in a few moments, you were risen to life in Christ, so you have the power of Christ in you right now. Because we are united to Christ by faith, we share in the powerful reality of His death and resurrection. And so, because we died to our old self, we died to sin's dominion, we are risen to life with Christ, and you live right now in the power of Christ. Verse number 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. Why? Because the power of the resurrection through Christ is in us. It's in you. He is working in you right now. We used to live in South County, St. Louis. And one day, Lindsay came home from school, and she had a pine cone. And I don't know if it was a project they were doing, or she picked up the pine cone just wandering around aimlessly. I don't know where she got the pine cone. But she said, "Dad, I'm going to plant this in the flower bed." And I said, "Sure, Lindsay, knock yourself out." And she planted it in the flower bed, and I forgot about it because, of course, it's going to die right there. The pine cone's not going to come up. It did come up. And it grew very well. Why? Because it died and gave birth to new life. You look at the large pine trees you see. There's plenty of big ones out there. They didn't pop up suddenly. I mean, they didn't plant a pine cone on Monday and on Tuesday, boom, it's a big, tall Georgia pine. I don't know. I don't feel like much. It's okay, you can hang out with me and we can not feel like much together. I don't see growth. I don't know. I still struggle with sin, and I don't see a whole lot going on in my life. You know, my kids, in case you're just now looking up, they're all grown adults. But I don't remember a single one of them getting up in the morning, looking in the mirror, and saying, "Ha, look at that, I grew." They didn't notice it. You may feel like a little twig right now, or you might just feel like a pine cone that's still in the dirt. But I promise you, if He is your Savior, You have the power of His resurrection working in you, and you cannot not grow. And that's not good English, but it's good theology. You see, death must precede the new life. You cannot enjoy the resurrection life of Christ apart from participation in His death. New life, then, is a necessary consequence of death with Christ. As Charles Hodge again says, as Christ's resurrection was the certain consequence of His death, so is a holy life the certain consequence of our dying with Christ. And you that are saved, you know that. You know the things that you once desired, you don't desire anymore. The things that once brought you joy don't bring you joy anymore. It doesn't have the same effect. It's not enjoyable. And when I was growing up, I grew up in circles where separation was preached a lot. But you know what? The interesting thing to me is you've seen it. I know you've experienced it. I've experienced it, and you've experienced it. That you begin to love Christ, and the things you once loved, you now hate. And the things you hated, you once loved. And now there's this whole other world that's open to you. You see things you didn't see before. You understand things you never understood before. And you're not intentionally separating from anyone. But all of a sudden, the people that like to hang out with you, all of a sudden, are like, what's wrong with you? You've changed. Yes, it's the power of Christ that works in me. I have the power of His resurrection flowing in me. That's new life. And I love what verse number 4 says. He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Christ displayed the glory of God, just like your new life, your resurrected life. You love Jesus. You love His Word. You're growing in Him. You're laying aside sin. You're growing in holiness. You love the church. You love the brethren. And that is a display of God's glory. Finally, the death and resurrection of Christ purchased our redemption and empowers the new life, but it also secures our future glorification. He says in verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Now, there is a sense in which, and what I've already described, is that the resurrection life is a present reality. We struggle with the present reality sometimes, don't we? We talk about what a day that will be. And truly, what a day that will be. And we rejoice over that. But new life right now, we don't always see it. Sometimes we feel more like, oh, wretched man that I am, than we do feel like sin shall not have dominion over you. And just like we talked about in the early service, the kingdom of God is a present reality, but we await the future culmination. Your resurrection life is a present reality. You have the power of Christ in you. Now, there may be some of you here this morning that you do not. And the difficulty becomes when you try to encourage people to trust Christ, they have roadblocks in their mind because they prayed a prayer one time. Or they joined a church. Or they got baptized. Or they're so familiar with religiosity, they cannot perceive themselves as lost, even though there's no reality of Christ in them. But I want you to see, the resurrection life is a present reality. You have His power working in you right now. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That is, it is a pleasant reality, is it not? It's a present reality. And though we possess this life right now, we do not have the full manifestation of it. So we do say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. And I believe the closer a man or woman gets to Christ, the more they lament over their sin. But the resurrection life is a future certainty. Look at verse number 5 again. For if we have, underline those words if you do that sort of thing. If you have a pew Bible, I'd rather you not. But unless you want to keep it, then go ahead. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall. If we have, then we shall. He does not introduce these words to induce doubt. Another way of translating it would be, for since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, since we have died with him, we shall also in the future live with him. We have tried to grow a garden for how many years? A few. And last year, man, we had squash like there was no tomorrow. Squash and okra. We ate squash and okra every which way imaginable, except juicing it, because that's gross. But we couldn't grow beans, and I don't know why. And we never even grew anything until we got some Jesse and Abby dirt. I highly recommend it. But just because I plant it, there's no guarantee it's going to come up. I've planted a lot of things that never came up. Rather, varmints or birds ate them, or rather the rain washed it away. I don't know, but what I'm saying is, just because me, in my frailty and my uncertainty and my weakness and my ignorance, I could plant something and it will not come up. But not Christ. What I'm saying to you this morning is, if you trust in him, if he is your Savior, your present sanctification is in process. You are right now becoming more like Christ. And you can mark it down, underline it, and circle it in red. You will rise with him in the resurrection. He is your Lord. You are, as my dad and my brother-in-law say, glory bound with the hammer down. You're going to make it. It is a future certainty. As Hodge again says, such is the union between them and him that his death and resurrection renders theirs a matter of necessity. Who was that songwriter way back in the day? Dallas Holm, Yes, I'll Rise Again. I won't even try to sing that one for you. I would ruin the whole thing for you. The Christian life is about resurrection. Why? Because we are united to Christ by faith. We share in the powerful reality of his death and resurrection. And so in closing, our future resurrection informs our present reality. As Paul said in Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven. Listen to me. You can't hit two targets. I don't care what those old westerns tell you. You can't live for this world and the next. That's why Paul said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That's what the Easter promise is. And so, as we close, I asked you at the beginning to consider whether the death and resurrection of Christ are doing anything in you right now. And I pray that you see now that we are united to Christ by faith and we share in that resurrection reality. You may feel more like Lindsay's pine cone or a small sprout. With very little strength, nothing like a mighty pine. But God's promises are true, and He cannot lie. His power is at work in you. And He is accomplishing all His glorious purposes in you. There are some of you, no doubt, that don't know Him. You are strangers to grace. You've never been born again. I wouldn't leave here today. Say, but I know buts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a promise. And if you leave here today unsaved, it's because you did not want to be saved. Trust Him today. Three questions for consideration. Number one, if you are not yet united to Christ, what hinders you from trusting Him right now? What would you sacrifice for life with Him? If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what have you gained? Trust Him. Number two, are there areas in your life that are not indicative of the resurrection life? Again, trust Him. And number three, all of us have been here. Maybe you're there today. Are you discouraged by your spiritual progress? Trust His work of grace in you. The same power that affected the resurrection is at work in you right now because you're His child. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your people. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for Your glory, I pray. Encourage Your people. If there are any here that have never been saved, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Thank You for who You are and what You will do. In Jesus' name, amen.